Good afternoon. Last year when I was here, last year was my first time being here, and I was in the pavilion. So I'm going to kind of learn along with you what it's like to be in this domain, in this space. So I'm going to kind of be looking at your faces to get a feel of how the sound is, because it's just kind of an awkward thing. So I'm just going to go for it, and hopefully you'll come with me, okay? I want to start by reading a passage from Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 6. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's my conviction, it is my strong conviction that transformation is the point of Christianity. That Jesus came to change us, to help us to be more like who God wants us to be. And I believe that transformation happens when worlds collide. So what I want to do with you for about 15 or 20 minutes is I want you to experience a collision of worlds. But that's going to require your imagination. Now, I know for some of you, I'm going to talk about this more tomorrow, but I know for some of us, we graduated from using our imaginations about the time that we were baptized, 11 or 12. You know, at one point in my life, I really thought I could be the next Larry Bird. And so I would stand out in front of my driveway, 3, 2, 1. I saw myself as more than I was. And in fact, when we're younger, we're encouraged to do that. And then between the Pythagorean theorem and the quadratic formula and is the world flat or round, and all of a sudden, you know, your imagination slowly dies the death of 1,000 deaths. So what I'd like for you to do is to go back to that time in your life when you were able to suspend reality for a moment in order to see the world differently. So come with me on this journey. Not too long ago, I was sitting in my office working diligently, probably taking myself more seriously than I should have, when a man knocked on my office door. Now, I get people, how many of you work in an office building, in some kind of office? People drop by my office all the time. I don't know if this happens to you, but I've got a list of 10 things to do and 5 people to call, and inevitably it seems I can never get anything done because of the people dropping by. So this man walks by my office, and he does what has become very annoying to me, and I probably need to just get over it, but he announces his knock. You know who people do that? They announce their knock. Knock, knock, as if I didn't hear his hand hitting the door. So I figured, okay, I have to at least acknowledge this human being who's now sharing space with me. So I look up from my desk, and I've got all this stuff spread out, and I said, I don't believe I've met you. And he said, my name is Paul. And I said, my name is Josh. He said, yeah, I saw the name on the door. And I said, you're not from around here, are you? And I couldn't really pick up his accent. I couldn't really tell where he was from. He said, no, I'm from a place pretty far from here. And I said, well, try me. I've been to a lot of places. And he said, well, it's a place that used to be pretty important, but isn't really that important anymore. It's a place called Tarsus. Have you heard of it? And I said, no, Tarsus, No, that's great. There's this one guy, but, you know, And then we had this awkward moment, that moment when you're in a conversation with somebody and then both sides don't know what to say next. We've all been in that situation. My eyes caught his eyes. I didn't know what to say, but I started to kind of notice him. He was this odd-looking guy. He had a hook nose. You know what a hook nose is. It's the kind of nose that when you're standing face-to-face, you don't notice it. And then when the person turns to the side, you notice, oh, his nose looks much different that way than it did this way. And I noticed his eyes. He squinted a lot. I noticed that he looked like the kind of guy who probably should have been wearing glasses but forgot where he left them. See, if you just pay attention, you can tell a lot about people. So he looked at my desk, and he saw I had a commentary spread out in a Bible and a notepad. And he said, "What are you working on?" And I said, "I'm working on this talk I'm supposed to give at the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop." He said, "Oh, really? Well, what are you working on?" And I said, "Well, I'm really wrestling with this passage from 1 Timothy, and it's this whole teaching about money and wealth, and I don't have a clue what to do with it." And I said, "Do you know something about this passage?" And he said, "A little bit, although some people think they know more than I know." And I said, "Well, have a seat, because I'm stuck. I'm stumped. I don't know what to do with this passage." He said, "Well, tell me what your core problem is. What are you really struggling with?" And I said to him, "I don't know if I believe it." "Don't know if you believe what?" I said, "I don't, no disrespect, but I don't know if I really believe that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, or a root of all kinds of evil. Do you think the author really meant that?" And this guy, now looking in, said, "Yeah, I think he really meant that." And I said, "But think about it. What about pride and sex and lust and nationalism? And what about like prejudice and jealousy and murder and strife? Those seem like much bigger things to me." And he said, No. "Just below the surface of all those things you mentioned is money. See, money holds it all together. Money is connected to all of it." Like this one time, I was in another city you've probably never heard of, Ephesus. And I said, no, I've heard of that city. He said, "I was in another city that I was dealing with this, and I walked into the city and learned after a few days that the religious hucksters in town were using religion as a means to financial gain. And I came on the scene preaching Christ crucified." And I said, "I remember that. That was in Luke's story, in Acts. What chapter?" And he said, "Settle down. This isn't Bible trivia." And he said, "And I preached Christ crucified. And you know what happened? The whole town broke into a riot." See, it's dangerous when people use religion and turn God into an ATM machine. Now, I wanted to ask, how do you know what an ATM machine is? But this was too cool of a conversation to ruin. See, he said, "I was waiting the other day to meet up with a friend, and I saw this little book called The Prayer of Jabez. Have you heard of that book?" And I said, "Yes, I've heard of that book. It's caused quite a bit of controversy in our little circle of the world." He said, "Yeah, no disrespect to the author, but that kind of teaching is really dangerous." And I said, what's the rub for you?" He said, "Think about my life. I was beaten. I was shipwrecked. I was abandoned. I was abused. I was isolated. I was marginalized. I was shamed. I was incarcerated. I was taken before Caesar and all of the religious leaders. Jesus wrecked my life. My life didn't get better. My territory didn't increase. Jesus ruined my life. Now, I learned to be content in all situations. But it is no stretch to say that when the gospel hit my life, things got worse. So I don't know about this business. I don't know about this language of God wanting to increase my territory." And I wasn't going to interject now. I was writing all this down because I'm thinking, this guy's writing what I'm going to say. I don't have to do anything. I just get out of the way and write this all down. He said, "You know, money, here's the thing, Josh." He said, "Money is like salt water. I'll never forget, he leaned in. It was one of those quiet moments. He leaned in and got really close to my face. It was uncomfortable, like some of my Ugandan friends do when we talk. And he said, "Money, money everywhere, and not a drop to drink." And I thought, wow, the Apostle Paul's read Moby Dick. He said, "Money is like quicksand, Josh. See, the harder you fight, so you don't see it coming. If you saw it coming, you would avoid it. But once you're in it, the harder you fight, the worse it is. And you get caught into this cycle. And the more you struggle, the further and further you sink in. And that's what money does. People think like salt water, that if they drink it, it'll really sustain them and nourish them. But actually, it's the opposite. It makes their life worse, the pursuit of it. And like quicksand, the harder you try, the only way you can escape is if someone helps you out, if someone literally rescues you. You can't do it on your own. And I said, okay, that's true, but what in the world does that have to do with the folks that I'm going to talk with at Tulsa? And he said, well, here are two interesting stats that I know about your country. Again, I don't know how he knew all this, but I wasn't going to question him. He said, did you know that in the United States, that the average, in terms of giving to local churches, that a family or a person whose household income is $20,000 or less is more likely to give per capita, percentage-wise, than a family who makes $100,000 a year, percentage-wise? Of the 22 industrialized nations in the world, America ranks dead last in her capacity to give versus what she actually gives, capacity, percentage. And he said, I see all around, and I see Christians who are being consumed by this mentality that it's material possession and material gain that will give me meaning in life. And so when the prayer of Jabez or a different form of that comes along, people just run to it and they jump because that's ultimately what they want from God, is a bigger bank account. In fact, he said, some people may feel like heaven is a step down. The gospel may not even be good news for them anymore. I said, okay, but how do we move out of that? How do we respond? If that's true, where do we go? And he says, here's what you have to do. You've got to tell local stories from your local community about people who are radically turning that notion of religion upside down. You know, Josh, that the hardest place to live is right where you are. Right? The easiest place to live is in someone else's life or someone else's church or someone else's marriage, but the hardest place to live is right where you are. And I've never understood ministers who can't talk about what God's doing in their life. How do they expect their churches to be able to do that if they can't articulate that? And I said, okay, I think I know what you mean. Let me try this. Now I'm going to talk to Paul. This is getting really weird. Let me try this. A few years ago when Hurricane Katrina hit Louisiana, several families were sent to live in Detroit. They were sent all over the United States, but several were sent to the Detroit area to live. And our church got connected to a few of those families. And I had Harry and Joaquima Johnson stand up in front of our faith community. And I told their story. And we had one young man who still has a young family. He walks up after the story is told, and love compelled him so strongly to get involved, he wrote a check for $10,000 to buy them a new car. Those are the stories you got to tell. The stories like that that upend what we're talking about, materialism. And he said, but here's the thing you've got to understand, Josh. There's a reason why it's difficult for American Christians to be generous. And I said, okay, I have to write this down. He said, the first reason that some American Christians really struggle to be generous with their money is the lifestyle they've created. I said, what do you mean? He said, people ask for money and ask them to get involved in Dry Bones and to get involved in Uganda and Ghana and Honduras and places all over the world, but you're asking people to give and they don't have any money to give because they're caught in a lifestyle that doesn't allow them to be generous with their money. For instance, he said, let's say out of college, we'll just make up a number, that you have family A who makes about $50,000 a year. And they learn. They tithe on that. They give 10% to their church, and they're generous, and they do all kinds of work, and they find people who are in need. But then one of the people in the marriage gets a second job, and now they're making $70,000 or $75,000. The problem is their lifestyle now increases to that level. Instead of saying, what can we do for the kingdom of God with this? They say, hey, I can buy those new golf clubs. Or, hey, I can go buy that extra vacation home. Or, so instead of asking, how can I increase the kingdom of God? They ask, how can I increase the kingdom of Josh or Joe or Sue? He said another reason why people can't give generously and why they're caught in this trap of needing God to be an ATM machine is because of credit cards. Now, for a guy who lived 2,000 years ago, he knows an awful lot about American culture. He did his homework. He said they're maxed out on credit cards, and they're taking credit cards or consolidating them, and they're putting them on other credit cards, and they're playing this Russian roulette game where they just hope that things don't catch up to them. Another reason why people don't know how to give is they've never been taught. I understand, Josh, that some in your religious tradition have been taught this whole idea, you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And while that's an okay principle, the reality is that most Christians in the United States give less than 2% of their annual income to mission work, to local ministry. So what you've got to do is you've got to tell stories about people who have emerged out of those contexts to say, I don't want to build bigger barns. I don't want to increase the kingdom of me. I want to increase the kingdom of Jesus. You got to tell those stories. And I said, okay, what about a story like this? At our local church in the northern suburbs of Detroit, we have a family, Brian and Lisa Kane. Brian and Lisa were living right at the poverty line about 11 years ago. And the Michigan insurance for people who have low income is called COBRA. And they had a son who was born with disability, and they had terrible insurance. So they got caught in the cycle. They got caught in the system. And they came to the leaders of our church, and they said, we're going to drown. We're not going to be able to survive. And a few people who had a lot of money got involved. And they were so overwhelmed by that act of generosity that they started to pay attention to the people around them. When they had to sit in the long hospital lines, because people who have worst insurance have to sit in longer lines and often wait longer than those of us who have good insurance. And they started to pay attention to people's stories and how you get caught in the cycle of poverty and all of those things. And they said, you know what? Our church is a wealthy church. We could do something about this. This was 11 years ago. So they did what most of your churches have. They started a simple clothing outreach that distributed clothing once a week. 11 years later, in 2008, it's the largest single distributor of free food and clothing in all of Metro Detroit. Now, Metro Detroit isn't as big as it used to be, but it's still a pretty big place. Because they, out of their context, emerged and believed that I don't use religion to be blessed. I use religion to bless others. A big, big difference. So, Josh, those are the stories you've got to tell. Because unless we have real faces and real people who are acting counterculturally in that, we'll continue to be caught in this system where a lot of us, and we don't even realize it, but we use God as an ATM to get what we wanted in the first place. He said, and make sure you tell the people at Tulsa this. Actually, he wrote this in the letter. He said, naked you came into this world, and naked you shall return. You are not, we are not, the Christians that we should be, nor the Christians by the grace of God we will someday become. But thank God we're not the Christians we used to be. Thank God that we're growing and we're changing and we're being transformed into the image of Jesus. And he said, and be sure to tell them this. Tell them what I told Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing our world to collide with other worlds. Father, give us humility to ask, how in our life of following Jesus, how can we make intentional short steps to becoming more shaped and more honed and more formed into the image of your Son? This we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Okay, for the next 10 or 15 minutes, thank you for imagining that with me. For the next 10 or 15 minutes, I'm just curious. I got to kind of poll where you guys are at on this. How many of you have read this book I referenced in this imaginary dialogue, Prayer of Jabez? How many of you are familiar? Okay, wow, that's a lot more than I expected. Here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to become the very thing I rail against, and that is an extremist who doesn't see the value in things. The Prayer of Jabez is a symptom. It's not the actual disease, as the proverb goes, okay? And what I'd like to do and just kind of think out loud with you for the next 10 or 15 minutes are a couple things. Number one, what are the strengths of that kind of approach to articulating God? And by Prayer of Jabez, I mean, you guys know the different language probably for it. Health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel. It's the ATM God is how I describe it to my students at Rochester College. But it takes subtle forms, I think, in our churches sometimes. And I even heard recently in my own church a guy say, well, we give in order for God to give back to us. And I'd say, okay, that might like be a good PR move, but that does not hold up in the narrative of Scripture. And that we could call a lot of witnesses to the stand to testify how that didn't happen for them in the Bible, starting with Jesus and going to Paul and the disciples and on and on. Okay, so what I would like to just give you an overview. If you're not familiar, Prayer of Jabez, the whole book is based out of a few short verses in 1 Chronicles that read, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. That's it. That's the totality of the ink that Jabez gets. And yet this whole movement within Christianity has been drawn out of that short text, that short passage. Okay, so here to me are the strengths of this book. And in a large way, this whole movement that is not new in American history, by the way. It's been around since American Frontier. Did any of you see, okay, I'm going to betray what kind of movies I watch. I got to be careful. Any of you see the movie There Will Be Blood? I'm the only one. Robbie Gold, all right. Me and you, Robbie, there's two of us. If you haven't seen that movie, I would encourage you to watch it. Don't watch it with your kids yet, unless they're like 18 or 19. But that whole movie depicts this oil tycoon alongside an entrepreneur who's a minister, and how really they have the same approach in business that the minister does in oil. It's a capitalistic, consumeristic mindset. It's fascinating. But here are the strengths I want to talk about for just a moment about this whole movement, the Prayer of Jabez. The first strength is that the Prayer of Jabez believes that prayer is essential in the Christian life. Everything in the book talks about how prayer is a staple. Number two, God wants to be sought and pursued. So I like that there's an activeness to it. This is what I love about the Psalms, for instance. A lot of people get nervous in the Psalms because of how people question God. But questioning God is probably the strongest evidence for faith in the Bible. Number one, you assume God exists if you question God. Number two, you assume that God listens. Number three, you assume God might get involved. So questioning God or doubting God is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of faith. There's one of my friends likes to say, faith is not the absence of doubt. It's the absence of certainty. So that's one of the things I like about this whole movement is it's asking people to seek God, to pursue God, to ask a big and dangerous question. What's God up to in the world anyway? What's God doing right now? It's easy to talk about what God did in the past, but what is God up to right now in this world, in my context? Another strength of the prayer of Jabez is that Jabez reminds us that all parts of Scripture are important, no matter how small or insignificant. All of us have our, okay, I'm going to use a nerd New Testament scholarly word here. All of us have a canon within a canon. What I mean by that is all of us have our favorite parts of the New Testament. For instance, my favorite gospel is the Gospel of Luke. That could change in a few years, but for right now, that is my favorite gospel. Paul's writings, my favorite, are Romans and the Corinthian letters, because every time I get depressed about things that are happening in my church, I read Corinth and I think, wow, we don't have half the problems they had. In fact, I've never understood the whole idea about trying to restore the first century church, because I've read Corinthians and I don't want to restore some of that. But we do that. We create books within the book that we make. And what Jabez reminds us is that the whole Scripture is God's inspired word, and we need to wrestle with all of it. Right? Like Leviticus, for instance. All of us have done this. Man, I'm going to read the Bible in 2008. Genesis, I'm doing great. Exodus, wow. Leviticus. I'm done. Oh, I'll start with the New Testament, right? But you can't understand the sacrifice of Jesus and the significance of blood in the Hebrew mind if you don't understand Leviticus. The whole book is part of God's story, and Jabez reminds us that all of it's important. Jabez reminds us that blessing, what that word means, blessing, is a nuanced and complicated thing. And I think that's helpful for us. Okay, but here's where I think Jabez is dangerous, and why I think in our churches we need to be engaging these discussions. We need to be talking about them. You know, we need to have theological debate. We need to have disagreement. We need that. That needs to be a sign of our churches, where we wrestle and we think deeply and we think theologically. The weaknesses to me, the first one, is that blessing, as I define it, is not always a blessing. How many of you, I mean, we've seen this now in American pop culture the last 20 years. I don't know exactly what the statistics are, but people who win the lottery in the United States, it usually doesn't end well for them, right? That's so a part of our culture. Any of you who watch Lost, now I'm just doing all these pop culture questions here. Any of you watch Lost, come on, confess, right? One of the main characters in the story, part of his whole narrative there, is his experience with the lottery and, in fact, how his life was ruined. So often what we define in America as being blessed has nothing to do with a Christian worldview of what it means to be blessed. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus' teachings, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But in Luke's gospel, he actually says, blessed are the poor. So we need to be careful sometimes about what we assume is blessing is not always what God in the witness of New Testament would call blessing. Another weakness, I think, of Jabez is that Jabez fails to realize that oftentimes in the Bible, God will fight against us in order to fight for us. Okay, this is why we have to read the Old Testament. It was not nailed to the cross when Jesus died. The Old Testament prepares us to understand how God works in the world. How many times in Israel, if you think about the Psalms, for instance, the psalmist will say, God, you led us into Egypt. God, you took us into captivity, and you led us out of captivity. How many times does God discipline Israel to say, I am fighting against you in order to fight for you? And Jabez assumes that the primary way God works is that he works for us. But often, like a good parent does, God fights against us in order that we can become more. And so perhaps Jabez might make sense in Jinja, Uganda, for instance, but in a country that's as affluent as ours, it would seem to me that if God was really in the honing business, he might do the opposite of Jabez. He might do some Jesus stuff, you know, like send you to Nazareth to be the son of a carpenter. I had a throne. I had angels. And now I'm a carpenter's son in Nazareth. I talk like a hillbilly. No one takes me seriously. I don't get to go to school. I'm not a citizen in my own country. I think that's what God might be up to in our world, is calling us out of our affluence and out of our abundance. The last thing, and I've said this before, is a weakness of Jabez, is that God is not an ATM God. Now, sometimes God does have a sense of humor, and he goes along with our selfish prayers, but often he rebukes those who try to manipulate him and posture and use him for their own gain. So, let me end by just saying this. As I'm assuming most of us here are church leaders of some sort, so much of our church life these days seems to be consumer-driven. And I'm going to make the conservatives and the progressives equally upset in this, okay? So much of our Christianity is about what happens on Sunday morning. And that is just as true in the most progressive wings of Churches of Christ, and it's just as true in the most conservative wings of Churches of Christ. It's an argument over what should happen in the temple. It's a temple mentality. But what God is doing among some groups within Christianity, both within Churches of Christ and outside of the Churches of Christ, is he is raising up a whole movement of people. And it doesn't matter your skin color or your age or where you went to school or your credentials or what neighborhood you live in. It has nothing to do with all that. It transcends that. What God seems to be doing is he is raising up pockets of people here who are getting this whole Jesus movement to say, it is not about Sunday morning. It is not about the temple. And worship is powerful and worship can change people's lives. But what God is really interested in doing is who can he send out into the world? Who are the people he can raise from the dead in order to be his witnesses, like you see in the book of Acts? Not this consumer-driven mindset where we're interested in, do we have a praise team or we don't have a praise team? Do we have a PowerPoint or now? Do we have Media Shout or do we have the slickest gadgets? And see, it's bigger than our often conservative and progressive arguments. We have the ability, as leaders in our churches, to begin to join this movement that's happening. To join this movement to say, God, send me to the places no one else wants to go. Send me to the darkest parts of Detroit, or send me to the parts of downtown Denver that nobody else wants to go. In fact, show me the places where no one wants to go, and that's where I know that's where you'll be working. It's in our nursing homes, where the elderly are treated like garbage in our country. It's in the elementary school for the Hispanic kid who can't speak English and can't afford his lunch. It's in the inner city of Detroit where I work a lot with the homeless. There are all kinds of places like that where God is saying, when you empty yourself and when you ask a better question, not what can I get from God, but where is God already working, then you will find resurrection life and you will be able to say along with the saints, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A preacher who's done 6 minutes early. I hope you remember that. Have a good day.